This morning, as we began this series of two sermons, we talked about how that oftentimes Leviticus is a rather unappreciated book of the Bible. That so many times when we approach it, we think of the chapters and verses of regulations and how God is saying to do this and to do that and not do this and not do that. And we tend to think, well, what could this book in any way have to do with my life? I'm not from the nation of Israel. I'm not under the law of Moses. There's nothing really here for me. And as I mentioned this morning, when we take that approach, we really miss a very rich book of the Bible. A Bible, though shadow, though from a time period not applicable to us, but rather painting a picture, showing us of things to come, showing us what God would expect in reality with the coming of His Son. This morning we talked primarily about holiness in the book of Leviticus. We talked about the Lord as being a holy God, set apart from wickedness, set apart from idolatry, set apart from anything less than perfection. And in turn, when He has His people, He expects holiness on their part. And thus much of the reason for Leviticus. In order for the people to be holy, this was what they were to do. This was the kind of life that they were to live. This evening, I want us to continue with these ideas and in fact expand some on what we talked about this morning. Because as we talk about the concept of holiness of the people of God, we understand that obedience is a very, very major part of it. When we think about the idea of obeying, we understand that what God is telling us in that is that you are separating yourselves from sin. Obedience to God is saying, I am set apart to the ways of God, set apart from the ways of wickedness. And when we look at the book of Leviticus, God is saying to the people of Israel, here are the ways that I expect for you to obey. The Lord, I think, very clearly and dramatically makes this point within the book. As we think about that, I believe one of the best places we see this illustrated is actually in Leviticus chapter 26. And I'll encourage you to turn over to these verses. We'll be reading several here within chapter 26. Because what we find within this chapter is a clear-cut picture of the difference between obedience and disobedience in the eyes of God and the realities that result from it. As the Lord starts this book, starts this discussion in this chapter, He says in the first 13 verses that obedience is going to bring some very physical results. Let's just read a few verses here to make this point. Let's begin with verse 2. He says, you shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. If you walk in my statutes and observe my commandments and do them, then I will give you your rains in their season, and the land shall yield its increase, and the trees of the field yield their fruit. Your threshing shall last to the time of the grape harvest, and the grape harvest shall last to the time for sowing. And you shall eat your bread to the full and dwell in your land securely. I will give peace in the land, and you shall lie down, and none shall make you afraid. And I will remove harmful beasts from the land, and the sword shall not go through your land. You shall chase your enemies, and they shall fall before you by the sword. Five of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall chase 10,000, and your enemies shall fall before you by the sword. I will turn to you and make you fruitful and multiply you, and will confirm my covenant with you. You shall eat old store long kept, and you shall clear out the old to make way for the new. I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul shall not abhor you, and I will walk among you, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. You shall not be their slaves. And I have broken the bars of your yoke and made you walk erect. Now I want you to think about those verses that we read here. God is saying to them, first of all, did you catch that? What we looked at this morning? You're to obey me. I am the Lord. I am the one who has the right to tell you that. But then He follows by saying, when that obedience is present, you're going to have plenty to eat. You're going to be able to go to your fields and they're going to bear fruit for you. You're going to be able to clear out the old grain to make way for the new. Your enemies are not going to be anything before you. Just a few of them will be able to chase off many of your enemies. So it's a very good picture that we see presented here. But now let me ask this. Is the Lord saying that He is somewhat akin to a vending machine? Just as we put a dollar in and a Coke pops out, is He saying, well, you put your obedience in and all of these blessings are going to come out, that He's just simply a vehicle for their happiness? Absolutely not. The Lord never encourages that kind of thought, that for some kind of surface obedience that there's going to be this great reward. No. What He's saying is, when you obey Me, when you follow Me and appreciate and respect the fact that I am your Lord, things are going to be right in your life. The covenant is going to work. I will be your God and you will be My people. Now I want you to think about what the Lord is saying here. God is saying, when I bring you into the land of promise and you obey Me as you are to do and you appreciate what I have done for you, your life is going to be good. And in fact, I think the biggest blessing that we find here is in verse 11. Look at again what the Lord says. He says, I will make My dwelling among you, and My soul shall not abhor you, verse 12, and I will walk among you and will be your God, and you shall be My people. The Lord here is speaking in tones of Eden. Now, I'm not saying He's promising to return to paradise here. But what He is saying is this, is that when you obey Me, when you appreciate Me for the Lord that I am, we are going to have the kind of relationship that I want. And He says, when that relationship is what I want, your lives are going to be very blessed in the process. Now, just think of the contrast of what they've seen thus far after leaving the land of Egypt. They come out, they're hungry, they're thirsty, their enemies are after them. And God is saying, when I take you into the land of promise, if you are obedient, you'll not know those things anymore. If you are obedient and appreciate Me for who I am, those kinds of things will be in the past. But what if they did not obey? What if they chose to go in a very different direction? Well, let's look at the second part of this chapter. We're not going to read all of it, but let's read a few verses just to get a flavor for what God says. Verse 14, He says, but if you will not listen to Me and will not do all these commandments, if you spurn My statutes, and if your soul abhors My rules so that you will not do all My commandments but break My covenant, then I will do this to you. I will visit you with panic, with wasting disease and fever that consume the eyes and make the heart ache. And you shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. I will set My face against you, and you shall be struck down before your enemy. Those who hate you shall rule over you, and you shall flee when none pursues you. And if in spite of this you still will not listen to Me, then I will discipline you again sevenfold for your sins. And He continues on. He's painting Israel a very, very clear picture. He's saying obedience to Me, the right relationship with Me, is going to bring the very best of this covenant, but disobedience breaks the covenant. Disobedience takes away the pleasure of God. Disobedience puts you in a situation where you do not enjoy the blessings of a promised land. And unfortunately, Israel had a very hard time understanding that. And unfortunately, the predictions that God makes in the latter part of chapter 26, were realized because this nation would not listen, would not appreciate the statutes. They abhorred the rules of God. Now, as you and I consider that, we need to understand that this shadow sheds a very, very clear light over what you and I need to be doing today. Now, let me just mention this. In the New Testament, the Lord never makes promises like He made in the first part of chapter 26. He never says to His people that obedience to Me is going to be returned with all of these physical blessings. He never says, you'll always have a nice house to live in. You'll never have to flee from an enemy. You'll never have to know any of these things. Those promises are not made to us. The reason for that is we've not reached our promised land yet. We're not like the children of Israel who God said, physically on earth, there's going to be a place that I will bless because of this relationship. So God has never made that promise to us, contrary to what we hear taught in the religious world today. That obedience to God is going to make you rich, it's going to give you good health and all these things. That's just not there. But the Lord does promise us that if we obey Him, He will bless us. That He will make sure that His people know that He is their God. And I think one of the clearest places that we see this being told to us is over in 2 Thessalonians. Now, if you want to drop a marker here in Leviticus, we'll be back. But let's go over to the book of 2 Thessalonians. And I want us to look to chapter 1. This is oftentimes a chapter that we come to illustrate the horrid consequences of sin. And I think that's right. I want us to see that here. I want us to understand, though, that within chapter 1, we are seeing as clear a distinction as we saw back in Leviticus chapter 26. Here the people are about to suffer. They are suffering because of their faith. And I want you to note, beginning in verse 5, what the Lord says to them. He says, "This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted, as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels." Now let's stop there for just a minute. Listen to what the Lord's saying. He's saying, you are righteous. You are obedient to me. You're doing the right thing. But note that they're suffering for that. But what does the Lord have to say to them? He says, because of who you are, I want you to understand that I consider you worthy of citizenship within the kingdom. Now, is that a blessing from God? That God would say when He looks down on us, I consider you to be a worthy citizen of my kingdom. Secondly, he says, this is going to stop. And he's not making that promise while they're on earth, but he says, one day the Lord is going to return. The Lord is going to take you to the promised land of heaven, and there all of this is going to be forgotten. Now that's a pretty tremendous blessing. And so just like in Leviticus 26, here in 2 Thessalonians 1, the Lord says obedience is going to bring reward. We'll be back to that point in just a minute. But what about disobedience? Well, let's continue on. Because typically, verse 8 is where we pick up in this chapter. But verse 8 is a continuing thought. Here the Lord is talking about all of these blessings, that the sufferings will end when the Lord returns. And in that context, He says in verse 8, in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might when He comes on that day to be glorified in His saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed because our testimony to you was believed. I'm going to suggest to you the first 10 verses of chapter 1 are putting a very, very positive light on faithfulness to God. God says, for those of you who are obedient, Christ will return. Christ will save you. And for those who are persecuting you, you can rest assured that judgment is going to come. When you reach your promised land, they won't be there to persecute you. Just as God promised in Leviticus in the physical promised land, your enemies won't be able to chase you. God says, in your promised land, your enemies won't be there to persecute you. I want to note one more passage in this vein. Go with me over to Revelation chapter 22. Now, the Lord promised in Leviticus chapter 26 all of these blessings when they enter into the land. when they get to the land that He had promised. But now keep that in mind and listen to the land that we're promised. Here, as God is speaking to His glorified people, those who are going to be rewarded because of their faithfulness, their obedience to God. Listen to what He says beginning in verse 1, chapter 22. It says, "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it. And His servants will worship Him, and they will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever." Now let me ask you, do you hear Leviticus 26 in that? Where God said, the reason you're going to be blessed is because I will be with you. I will walk among you. I will be your God, and you will eat of the fruit of the land. And we come to Revelation 22, and God is saying here, if you are obedient to me as Christians, you are going to be in a place where you will eat from the tree of life, the fruit of it, and you won't need any light there. Why? Because God is in your midst. The book of Leviticus gives a shadow that we see fully fleshed out within the New Testament. There is a promise made for obedience, and there is a promise made for disobedience. Now let's pursue that a little bit further. As we think about the book of Leviticus, with all of this being said, in the book of Leviticus, God tells the people of Israel exactly what right and wrong is all about. And He says to the people, as I command you to be obedient, I'm not leaving you out there blind. I'm not leaving you out there to guess what's right and what's wrong. And so He says, I want to make clear to you in very certain terms what it means to sin. I want to show you what sin is. When I talk about disobedience, I want you to understand what I'm talking about. And so within the book, we have a number of areas that talk about that very thing. We're not going to try to look at all of them tonight, but let me just give you a feel for what we find here. You look over to Leviticus chapter 4. Leviticus chapter 4. And God says, I want you to understand that there is such a thing as unintentional sin. And so we look at these verses, beginning in verse 1. Lord spoke to Moses saying, now look at verse 2. Speak to the people of Israel saying, if anyone sins unintentionally or sins by mistake, some translations say, in any of the Lord's commandments about things not to be done and does any one of them, if it is the anointed priest who sins, thus bringing guilt on the people, then he shall offer for the sin that he has committed a bull from the herd without blemish to the Lord for a sin offering. He shall bring the bull to the entrance of the tent of meeting before the Lord and lay his hand on the head of the bull and kill the bull before the Lord. What is an unintentional sin? God says there's a lot of things that I want you to know. And as you begin learning those things and realizing what you're doing and you realize that you've done something that was wrong, here's what you do about it. But the Lord also says there's intentional sin. Just go over a couple of chapters to chapter 6. And here, once again, it says, the Lord spoke through Moses saying, if anyone sins and commits a breach of faith against the Lord by deceiving his neighbor in a matter of deposit or security or through robbery or if he has oppressed his neighbor or has found something lost and lied about it, swearing falsely in any of all of the things that people do and sin thereby, if he has sinned and has realized his guilt and will restore what he took by his robbery or what he got by his oppression or the deposit that was committed to him or the thing lost that he found or anything about which he has sworn falsely, he shall restore it in full and add a fifth to it and give it to him to whom it belongs on the day that he realizes his guilt. You notice, far from being unintentional, these are sins that are premeditated. These are sins that are planned out. Here is the man who lies. Here is the man who steals. Here is the man who bears false witness. Here is the man who does something purposely and intentionally against the law. God says it's sin. What else does he say? Well, if we go back to chapter 5, verses 2 and 3, he says, if anyone touches an unclean thing, whether a carcass of an unclean wild animal or the carcass of unclean livestock or the carcass of unclean swarming things, and it is hidden from him and he has become unclean and he realizes his guilt, or if he touches human uncleanness or whatever sort the uncleanness may be with which one becomes unclean and it is hidden from him, when he comes to know it and he realizes his guilt, he's going to go on to say what to do. Here is a man who has not recognized the distinction that God's made, the one we talked about this morning, the separate nature. He says, this man has sinned. Staying here in chapter 5 and backing up, he talks about the sin of silence, verse 1. If anyone sins, in that he hears a public adjuration to testify, and though he is a witness, whether he is seen or come to know the matter, yet does not speak, he shall bear his iniquity. There's a sin in silence. On the other hand, there's a sin in speech. Go down to verses 4 and 5. If anyone utters with his lips a rash oath to do evil or to do good, any sort of rash oath that people swear, and it is hidden from him, when he comes to know it and he realizes his guilt in any of these, when he realizes his guilt in any of these and confesses the sin he has committed, and goes on to talk about what to do. Now we could continue on. But look at the list. God says, if you don't know what to do, you find out you're wrong, that's sin. If you have premeditated in your heart to break my law, that's sin. If you're silent when you should speak, it's sin. If you speak when you should be silent, it's sin. God is telling the people over and over and over what constitutes sin, because He wants them to understand when you do these things, it is a violation of my standard. And He says to the people, this is unacceptable. And he says to the people, in any of these situations that I've described for you, there are consequences. There are things that must happen. And when you and I look at this book, and we read about this kind of sin and that kind of sin, what is God saying to us? What's the shadow that we're seeing? I believe God is giving us a message that does not stop in the book of Leviticus. He wants us to understand how He views sin. And I think sometimes we take sin awfully lightly. I think a lot of times when we look at something that we've done, we try to excuse it away. We try to say, well, everybody's doing it, or nobody's perfect, or whatever the excuse might be. And we just kind of blow it off, and we don't realize the serious consequences. I think as well sometimes we forget how easy it is to sin. Now, when you talk about being a holy people, you are talking about living to a standard that is much higher than those of the world. A standard that's going to require effort and self-control and the holiness that we discussed this morning. I want us to understand, though, these things are very clear in Leviticus. That's not where the message stops. The New Testament writers very much continue on this theme. In fact, the Apostle Paul over in Romans chapter 6 has some very important things to tell us about sin and its consequences. Romans chapter 6, let's look at just two or three verses here and see this message continuing throughout the Bible. As we look in chapter 6, down in verse 6, he says, "We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing." Now listen to this phrase. "So that we would no longer be enslaved to sin." Sin is a master. We go down to verse 12. "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions." Look at verse 17. "But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to that standard of teaching to which you were committed." We take that, we add to it in the book of Hebrews chapter 3, "But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." Does it sound like to you that God's message on the seriousness of sin stopped with the people of Israel? That God no longer considers it any big deal? That God says, make your excuses, call sin a sickness, call it a disease, whatever you want to do? No. These New Testament writers, by inspiration, are telling us that just as Israel, we can sin unintentionally, we can sin intentionally, we can sin in silence, we can sin in speech, that the ways that man violates God's standard really have not changed. Though the law may be different, the recognition and respect for that law should remain very consistent, if not greater for us. And that if we fail in that regard, then we are failing to maintain our holiness and to recognize the holiness of God. What does God say to us in all of this? In the book of Leviticus, He's saying that sin is serious and it separates us from God. Prophet Ezekiel summed it up well in a short phrase when he said, "The soul who sins shall die." That's what God wants us to understand. And near 20 times, if not more, within the Scripture, there is a link between sin and death. Sometimes in the Old Testament, it's physical death, immediate. In the New Testament, it may be described as the spiritual death that will be there eternally. But sin, God tells us, brings any hope of life with God to an end and leaves us only with thoughts of eternal death. That's what it does. And we must never lose sight of the dire future of death because of sin. But that's not where the message stops. God says, I want you to understand the seriousness of sin. And I want you to understand that the wages of sin is death. But there's something better. That the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, as we noted this morning, the people who were studying the book of Leviticus originally really had no real concept of Jesus Christ. They had kind of a fuzzy picture, kind of like a camera out of focus, but nonetheless, they did not understand Him as we did. But yet, even then, there was a message that we found of atonement. That God said, if you violate sin against Me, I want you to realize the very horrific nature of that sin. And the point that's going to be brought out very clearly within the book of Leviticus is this. God says, if you don't appreciate what I've given you and you sin, but yet you want to be back right with Me, you've got to realize that something must die. Look over to Leviticus chapter 16. We're not going to read this whole section, but look and see what the Lord is saying here concerning death. Of how He's saying that the soul that sins has got to realize that death is going to follow. As we look in verse 2, Moses speaking on behalf of God here, where God says, tell Aaron your brother not to come to any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat that is on the ark so that he may not die. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. But in this way Aaron shall come into the holy place with a bull from the herd for what? For a sin offering. And a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen coat and shall have on the linen undergarment on his body. And he shall tie the linen sash around his waist and wear the linen turban. Goes through all of these things. Verse 5. And he shall take from the congregation of the people of Israel 2 male goats for a sin offering. And 1 ram for a burnt offering. We could read that in so many places in the Old Testament. And we understand what God is saying is when He talks about a sin offering. That He's telling the people that when you violate My standard, something's got to die. And I tell you, the city of Jerusalem would have been a testimony to that. So many times we study it today, and I think we probably have too clean of a picture of Jerusalem. We think about the grandeur of the temple, and we think about how beautiful that would have been. But I want you to think about right in front of the temple, where that altar of burnt offering was. I want you to think about the gallons and gallons of blood that flowed from that altar of burnt offering. About how you would see blood on a very constant basis within that city. And you can imagine in times when it would say that they would offer on some occasions up to 1,000 or perhaps even more animals. Think about the blood that flowed. Well, with every drop of that blood, there was a reminder that this is the consequence of sin. This animal had to die because I was unfaithful to the Lord. And the Lord is looking over my sin because of the blood that's flowing. And we think about the countless number of animals that were taken because Israel did not appreciate what God did for them. Yet God was merciful. And God said, while I do not want you to sin, if you do sin, I want there to be a way back to me. And the people of Israel understood that. And in their limited picture of what they had, they did what was necessary. Those sins were taken care of. But they didn't see the big picture. They didn't see the things that God had in mind. Because as we think about that, we've got to understand as well that when we sin, blood had to be shed as a result for our atonement, for our way of escape. And unlike Israel, we understand the major price, the ultimate price that had to be paid. I want you to look with me over to the book of Hebrews for just a minute. Hebrews chapter 9. Study of Hebrews is a very good parallel study with the book of Leviticus. Because as the writer here is talking about the fact you don't want to go back to that. He makes some very strong points about various things concerning the way it was done in Israel and the way it's done now. Hebrews 9, one of those, as he gives us a very clear picture of Jesus Christ. He says, but when Christ appeared as the high priest of the good things that have come, and through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of His own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Now His message basically is this. To these Hebrew Christians, do you really want to go back to that? Is that what you desire? This endless cycle of killing bulls, of killing goats, of their blood being shed? And he makes the point to them and he makes it to us. You have got something much, much greater. What the blood of bulls and goats could not do, the blood of Jesus Christ could, and that is to offer one sacrifice so that mankind can be atoned for sin. You look over one more chapter to chapter 10. The point is continued. As we look here in verse 1, for since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sin every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, He said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. We read those passages. We might even tie in a prophecy that was made in the book of Isaiah 53. where it says of Christ, "Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many to make intercession for the transgressors." You and I look at that, and we understand that what was but a shadow in the book of Leviticus, we realize in reality. We understand that though sin is horrible, God in His love and His mercy has provided a way of escape. Whether you lived in the Old Testament times or whether you live in the age of Christianity, God has made atonement possible. But for us, we understand that ultimate sacrifice. And we understand how that Christ died, taking care of a sacrifice for all times so that His blood could cover the sins of men. And when you and I think about that, with every temptation, we should be reminded of the deathly cost of sin. Every time you and I are put in a situation where we are tempted to violate the standards of God, we need to think about blood. We need to think about how that someone, not something, someone had to die. And is this really something that is so important to us and is so good to us and we are going to enjoy so much that it's worth that death that had to take place? And I tell you, if we can ever train our hearts to immediately picture the scene of a cross with our God hanging on it, with His blood pouring out, those temptations will never become reality. We'll turn away. But I would also say to us that every time we think about forgiveness, there should be a joy that that perfect sacrifice was offered. I'm sure for the people of Israel, there was somewhat of a peace of mind when that sin offering was made, that the sin had been covered, but yet they knew that another offering would have to be made, and that more offerings after that would be made. Yet for us, when we think about the time that we commit our souls to God, when we are buried in the waters of baptism and we are raised up clean, we should have joy that the blood of Jesus Christ has removed that sin so that we can be a people who are atoned. So that we can be a people who are on our way to a promised land. So that we can be a people who will live with God in a place where no light is needed because God is there. And when we think about these things, I believe though the people of Leviticus could have an understanding, we understand the full picture, the clear picture of sin and its consequences, but also the clear picture of salvation and its consequences. I encourage you, never write off the book of Leviticus. There's a lot to learn. It gives us a foundation. It gives us a picture. And I would say as well, it gives us a deeper appreciation for what we have. People on this side of the cross who can see everything that God in His love and mercy has done for us. Appreciate your good attention this evening. And I want us to understand that when we think about the Lord of Leviticus, that we understand that He is our Lord too, as long as we've made the decision to become a Christian. If we have failed in that regard, if we've been unwilling thus far to commit our lives to God, the Lord of Leviticus is not our Lord. In fact, we are against Him. We are standing in opposition to Him. But the Lord says, "I'll welcome you in. The sacrifice has been offered. The blood is there for you. The atonement is there for you. All you must do is surrender to me in the waters of baptism. Be raised up clean and purified from your sins, ready to live that set apart life as a part of my holy people." This evening, if you've not done that, now is the time. If you understand what to do, or if you've fallen from the holy people of God, as so many times Israel did in their day, God still will welcome you home, and He'll welcome you back.